follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you're saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you're saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regards to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law it is written, though through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues, then, are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So, if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everyone is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you.
Prompt you to ask yourself a question. Why are you doing what you're doing? Why am I doing what I'm doing? What's my motive? What's your motive? In anything that we do, what's our motive? Actually, that's the vitally important question that's threaded all the way through this letter by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian Christians. Why are you doing what you're doing? What's going on in your heart, in your head, in your thinking, in your attitude, in your priorities? See, the Corinthian culture was a massive mixture of peoples from all over the world. It was a kind of multicultural, semi-sort of seaport. It was a gateway sort of an area. Lots of peoples with lots of different cultural backgrounds from all over the known world at that time. And the ambition for most people was for the focus to be on on themselves. The focus is on me, everyone would say. What are my needs? What do I want? Look at me, everybody, is kind of the attitude of the culture. Remember, if you're a Winnie the Pooh fan, Baby Roo, as he goes swimming, and he shouts at the place where they find the North Pole. Am I the only Winnie the Pooh fan here? Where there's this great cry, splash, look at me swimming, everybody, says Baby Roo. And they're having a serious discussion as to whether or not Pooh has found the North Pole. Look at me swimming, shouts Roo. And all the eyes and attention are off the pole and on to Roo. Or maybe I've got the chronology of that wrong. But you take the point. It's a child's thing to shout, look at me, everybody. It's expected of young children. But when that kind of self-centeredness and attention-seeking, dominant attention-seeking, is a character of adults, we call it narcissism. And it's deeply unattractive. But it's not just unattractive, it's really sinful, actually. Because I become the center of my world and my life and my attitude, and everybody else's, apparently, rather than the Lord. To see it in a culture is sad, but actually, Paul's addressing it to people who are apparently Christians. In other words, these are the recipients on the end of this letter, the first time when Paul wrote it, and because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it's you know, Paul, he inspired Paul to write it, and graciously it's been passed down to us so that we as Christians can read it. We are people, they were people, who have understood that the Lord Jesus has died for us, that he took the punishment we deserve in his own body on the cross, that God punished him rather than punishing us, that he died, that he rose again 3 days later, that he is proclaimed as Savior and Lord. These are people who have turned from their sin, repented and believed and asked Jesus to save them. These are people who are Christians, and everything is supposed to be focusing on him. But somehow the attention-seeking behavior, which should have sought the attention of the Lord Jesus, has been brought into the church. It's a cultural baggage. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus taught his disciples in John 13? By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. He was very clear. But the attention-seeking that's been carried into the Corinthian church actually meant they were competing for which of them could get to the top of whichever greasy pole they were thinking about at the time. Whichever was the whichever church leader they were following, my church leader, the one I'm following, is better than yours. So in the opening chapter, we find some saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, super spiritual ones, I follow Jesus, and so on. They were competing together. Whether it's the exercise of their freedom and how extreme their relationships could be. So we had the terrible sexual immorality thing in chapter 5. Or whether it's how spiritual they could prove themselves by their behavior, which has developed into their, which of them could be so self-denying that they even end their marriages, apparently super spiritually, completely misunderstanding the Bible. And here it's which has developed into their exercise of the gifts and abilities that the Holy Spirit has given them, so that they're using their gift and their more important gift more importantly than the others. And Paul says, are you nuts? You've got this all wrong. Your priorities are completely upside down. That's what chapters 12 to 14 are really all about. Paul telling them the focus is wrong. Actually, the key focus should have been the needs and concern for one another as they serve Jesus together and love him. He's the one should have been getting the attention, which is really what chapter 13 was all about. People, as we looked at chapter 13 a few weeks ago, we thought about this, didn't we? How there's that wonderful kind of discourse on love. Love is patient, love is kind, and so on. It's always read at weddings as if it's a beautiful poem. And it is a beautiful poem, but it was a beautiful poem written as a rebuke to people who weren't exercising it in the first place. As we saw last week, it's the reason why Paul started chapter 14 with that clear command. If you look at verse 1, follow the way of love. And if you were here last week, then you'll remember that the presenting issue that the Corinthians were guilty of not following the way of love was misusing the gift of tongues, or we could call them, perhaps less dramatically, but more accurately, unlearned languages. You'll see, if you look at the subnote there, if you're using one of the Blue Church Bibles, that the word tongues could just as well be translated languages, okay? It literally, the word is glossolalia in the Greek, and it's literally, it just means languages. In any other circumstance, other than chapter 1 Corinthians 14, we would say languages, but dramatically, people like to use the word tongues. They were misusing and showing off, apparently, an ability that the Holy Spirit had given some of them to speak foreign languages that they hadn't otherwise learned, demonstrating, apparently, how spiritual they were as individuals. Actually, Paul told them they should have been seeking the gift of prophecy, which is intelligible words motivated to build up others. And far from acting out of love, they were selfishly promoting themselves and demoting others. Ha ha, I can speak in tongues, look at me, blah, 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 or whatever. And those who couldn't felt demeaned and lower and discouraged. Do you know, it's really, really, really important that we read the Bible in context to understand the point that's being made. And not least is that true in this so often misapplied chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So much has this chapter been taken and used as a rod to beat or a drum to beat or a thing to celebrate. Actually, what's going on here is there is an assumption that the Holy Spirit has given these Corinthian Christians a variety of different gifts, including some of them the ability to speak languages that they hadn't otherwise learned. It's just an assumption. This is not a discourse on whether or not such things still exist. That's another subject. I will address it later on. But actually, it's a natural assumption of Paul that these guys have been given certain spiritual abilities, and he's picked the two that they seem to be making the most fuss about and said, your thinking is wrong. You shouldn't be using anything to climb up over one another. Actually, you should be using everything you have to serve Jesus as you serve one another and bless one another. In fact, this passage of the Bible really wasn't written as a how-to manual for attention-grabbing gifts and to cause trouble in churches. It really wasn't. It's crucial we understand the Bible in context. Paul's aim, actually, was to get them to reverse the priorities and put others first. So in the middle of part of this chapter, which we're going to look at this morning, verses 13 to 25, we're going to see how Paul takes their thinking one step further than we saw last week, by insisting that their minds, as well as their spirits, need to be involved in worshiping God together. And that they need to think differently about how all this affects people who aren't Christians, but who may be present and seeing what's going on. So in the context of love, the path of love, let's turn now to chapter 14 and verse 25. And see that actually the first thing Paul says to them is that understanding, using your mind, brings blessing. Understanding brings blessing. It's the next slide. See, when you stop and consider what you actually do every day, what these 100 billion neurons in your mind do every day, it is really quite staggering. Life for you and me constantly involves making decisions and choices almost all of the time. There is a part of our brain that keeps our heart beating and us breathing and our pulse moving and everything else. We don't even think about that. That just happens all the time. That's an underlying point that our brain is doing. But when it comes to actually using our brains beyond that, we have to make decisions from what to wear to what to eat, from which brand of breakfast cereal to choose. If you stand in a supermarket aisle, you will be bamboozled by the choice. And why? Not to mention which supermarket to buy it in the first place. By last count, I think Chippenham now has 6 or 7, well, 4 big ones, and then there's the little ones all over the place. We get to decide which house or car to buy, or maybe just how to make ends meet. Our lives are full of choices, choices, choices. Every moment of every day, we have to think through the information available to us and make decisions based on what we think and how we feel. We use our brains all the time. But actually, as we use our minds all the time, and that's not surprising, Because as I've already said, many scientists agree that the human brain is the single most complex entity known in the universe. You are amazing, as the Bupa advert says. It is also true, and one of the saddest traits of later 20th century and early 21st century Christianity, that there is a strong desire not to think. I've mentioned it before, but it's worth me saying again. A friend of mine was speaking at a big university Christian union a few years ago. And as he waited for the meeting to start, and he looked out, forgive me if you've heard this before, but it just, to me, it's the typical illustration that illustrates it so well. As he looked out on these arrayed chairs of, and there's young aspiring scientists and linguists and engineers and doctors and mathematicians, and there's all these really clever people ready to hear him speak. And the secretary of the Christian Union whispered to him just before he went on, "You are going to keep it simple tonight, aren't you?" And he said, "Why should I keep it simple? Because this is the most wonderful news anyone can hear. And there's all these people, and they've got all these brains, and they're not willing to use them." But you see, the reluctance to think for the Lord is not just restricted to students. Somehow too many Christians are happy to engage with all sorts of things, with complicated hobbies and domestic issues or business matters, but not apply themselves to their faith. It was quite telling. I know he didn't say it on purpose, but when Robert said, I said, "What's the most complicated thing in the universe?" And he said, "The Bible." I think lots of people think that. Because actually, we're kind of tuned out to opening the page and reading it for what it says. We bring all this baggage to it. Do you know what? Let me tell you something that may surprise you. If you can follow a simple recipe, chunk, 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 from a recipe book, and just follow the logic of it, you can follow what's written in here. You can. If you can just follow a recipe book, you can follow what's written in here. Just read it for what it says. And yeah, you may have to read the broader context to see that, but we're used to doing that all the time too. The Corinthians were in the same problem. Like many in our own day, they wanted above all a flashy, showy Christianity because they believed that made them more spiritual. And Paul said to them, actually, nothing could be further from the truth. And it's with that in mind that he finished the section we looked at last week, verse 12. "So it is with you," he said. "Listen, since you're eager to have spiritual gifts, you want to exercise the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given you, try to excel," verse 12 of chapter 14, "try to excel in gifts that build up the church." So how were these unlearned languages used in public if they had to do so at all? Well, pick up verse 13 with me. "For this reason," he says, "anyone who speaks in a tongue," an unlearned language, "should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." What does he mean when he says his mind is unfruitful? Is Paul saying that when he prays in tongues, he leaves his brain behind? Reinforcing the point I made a moment ago about not applying your brain to Christianity? No, no, no. Look at the words. The words are important. He didn't say, "When I pray in a tongue, my mind is uninvolved." He didn't say that. He said, "When I pray in a tongue, my mind is unfruitful." Remember the context. The context here is of when the church is together. Paul wants his mind to be fruitful. That is, to be of benefit to him and others. To be fruitful for others to harvest the fruit. We use that kind of language all the time, don't we? If we're trying to organize something that doesn't seem to bring any benefit, we talk about it as a fruitless task, don't we? That language is familiar. In other words, it's an unfruitful task. When we do things, we have an aim. And if that aim isn't achieved, we count what we're doing as unfruitful. That's kind of what Paul's saying here. So it is with Paul. Using tongues, using unlearned languages, without interpretation, in other words, without anyone knowing what's actually been said, it's fruitless to the church because there's no understanding. There's not really very much point in doing it. So you see what his solution is? Verse 15. "So what shall I do if I can speak with one of these unlearned languages? Well, I pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit," verse 15, "but I will also sing with my mind." Verse 16, "If you're praising God with your spirit, How can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what it is you're saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified because he hasn't a clue what you're talking about. The last bit's me, but that's the point he's making. In other words, for the other man to be edified, literally, for the other person who's alongside you while you're doing this to be built up, Paul says he must pray or sing using his mind. It's not just atmosphere, it's understanding that brings blessing in the longer term. And as if to hammer the point home, he takes it to extremes, verse 18. I thank God that actually I speak tongues more than all of you. But you know what? In the church, verse 19, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in an unlearned language, 10,000 words in a tongue. Wait. The impact of what he says here needs to strike us. If I have a choice of saying 5 words that you can understand to build you up, or 10,000 words in a strange language that you don't understand, if it's a choice of you watching me say 5 things that will help you know God better and love him more and encourage you to walk in his way and love Jesus, 5 words, or the choice is for you to watch me having a lovely time speaking 10,000 words that may look impressive but you haven't got a clue what I'm saying, Paul says, I'll pick the 5 and not show off. It's very striking. Actually, therein lies the answer to the ails of much of modern Christianity. Understanding brings blessing, hype. It's very impressive at the time, but it doesn't last. It doesn't do anything, doesn't achieve anything, doesn't bring blessing. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with engaging emotions. Of course not. We all do that in different ways. But if only your emotions are involved, there's a problem. Hype may make you feel impressed. It may make you excited. It may get your pulse racing. But it doesn't bring you any closer to God. Understanding does, says Paul. So use your brains. Understanding brings blessing. Which leads us nicely onto the next point that he wants to make, actually. Thinking is important, but actually so is maturity. Understanding brings not just blessing, understanding brings conviction, verse 20. Brothers, he says, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. See, again, the broader context here is Paul saying, what are you guys about? What's motivating you to do what you're doing? The priority of building the church is vital. The priority, therefore, of using your brain is crucial. Everything must be understandable. Everything must be intelligible, because your aim is to take the person next to you and help them know and love Jesus better and more than they did before you started the conversation. Remember how I said that attention-seeking is childish, baby roo? Look at me swimming, remember? Well, Paul picks it up here. I don't think Paul's been reading Winnie the Pooh, written after his time. But the point is the same. Stop thinking like children. Yes, as far as evil is concerned and foul things, be infants, revile such things, stay away from them. That is in your behavior. Be innocent and ignorant, that's fine. But in your thinking, in your attitude, in your priorities, in your application, be adults. In fact, another translation has it, be mature. Or literally, another translation puts it this way. Corinthian Christians, grow up. That's what he says. Look at me is what children are communicating through their actions again and again. But in an adult, it's a deeply unattractive characteristic. The family writer, James Dobson, says in one of his books that children crave attention more than anything else. And the truth is, they don't care whether they get it for as gentle cooing or fierce discipline, so long as they get it. And those of us that have children know that's true. Mummy, look at me, is what kids say. But the Corinthians were applying it all the time. They seem to believe that individual attention for their supposed spirituality was even some kind of a good witness for people who weren't Christians. Actually, it's a false idea that all publicity is good publicity. When I worked as a radiation consultant, I used to work with American-based cargo company Federal Express. And their press department had a very simple policy. All publicity is good publicity. So the operatives of Federal Express all over the world were given this instruction. No matter what happens, make sure the FedEx logo is in the press. What that actually meant in extreme was, so I was told, that if one of the FedEx planes crashed, burst into flames, and the news crew was standing nearby taking a report from the FedEx employee, he was to make sure that he positioned it so that the tail of the plane with FedEx printed on was behind him when the news crew were interviewing him. Because all publicity is good publicity. I find that questionable. But certainly as far as this is concerned, it's just wrong. See, that was how the Corinthians thought too. And they hadn't even taken it that far. Any view of my spirituality apparently must be good for everyone, even non-Christians. That's a kind of spiritualized narcissism. And it's wrong, says Paul. Look at verse 21. In the law it's written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So where in the law does that come from? Well, you'll see in the subnote of your Bible that it's actually from Isaiah. And it's worth us turning back to Isaiah chapter 28 to see what's being said. Just turn back in your Bible, can you? Because the context, as I've already said, is really important. And Paul is quoting this in context. We looked at Isaiah a couple of years ago. And we referred to this then. We didn't look at it specifically, but we referred to it. It's page 499 and 500 if you're turning back in the blue Bible. Just to get you up to speed with where Isaiah is foretelling judgment on the God-ignoring leaders of Jerusalem and announcing that their security is actually invalid and that they should in fact be in fear. But they don't want to know. As Isaiah's preaching, they don't want to know. Do you remember when we looked at this a couple of years ago, how people I kind of fixed it, described it, caricatured it as Isaiah preaching in Jerusalem and preaching the judgment of God and so on. And it's as if the people were walking past saying, oh, there goes that old preacher again, blah, blah, blah. Remember that? Well, that's exactly what's going on here. In fact, so much so do they not want to hear what he's saying, then they start to mock. Look at verse 9 of chapter 28 of Isaiah. Who's he trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk? Is it to those just taken from the breast? What's he saying, verse 10? Well, because it's do and do, do and do, rule and rule, rule and rue. Actually, this poetry there in the Hebrew, it actually says, forgive my pronunciation, but let me try. Lasava, sav lasava, kavla kava, kavla kava. In other words, they're mocking Isaiah. They're saying, listen to what he's saying. He's just going, la la la, la la la, la la la. That's what they're saying as they walk past him. A little here, a little there. Verse 13. Very well then, says God. I'll send foreigners to you. Invaders, the Babylonians are going to come and take you. And you're not going to understand them. And that will be a judgment on you. Verse 11 of chapter 28 of Isaiah. Very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people. To whom he said, this is the resting place, let the weary rest. And this is the place of repose. But they would not listen. So then the word of the Lord to them would become do and do, do and do, rule and rule, rule and rule, a little here, a little there, so that they will go and fall backwards and be injured and snared and captured. Do you see the point that Isaiah's making? You're standing as I'm preaching to you judgment, and you're going, listen, blah, 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 blah. And Isaiah says, so God's answer to you is, yeah, okay. People who actually sound like that will come and stand here in Jerusalem, and they're going to invade and they're going to take over. And when you hear them, they're going to be going, blah, 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 blah. And you're going to think they're mocking, but actually their presence is going to be a terrible judgment on you because you're not going to get it. The Corinthians seem to think that for people who are not Christians, the spectacle of tongues or unlearned languages is needed. Words that they can't but words that they can understand are not. But Paul's saying to them as he quotes Isaiah, no, it is a sign from God, that's true. But I don't think it's the kind of sign you want to give the people in Corinth. Far from blessing them, you're going to be pushing them away from God, pushing them away from the gospel. Verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 14. Tongues then are a sign, yeah, but not for believers, for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers and not for unbelievers. We'll come to prophecy in a second. What's it look like? Well, let's take it to extremes, says Paul, as he likes to. Verse 23. If the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, in other words, in a language that you haven't learned, and some who do not understand, or some inquirers, or some unbelievers come in, will they not stand there in your meeting and say, you're out of your mind? Of course they will. It's not what you think, you Corinthians. Tongues are not meant as a sign for believers. They're not evidence of great spirituality or of God's presence. In fact, in the public gathering of the church, uninterpreted tongues, uninterpreted languages serve as a sign for unbelievers, but it's a negative sign of judgment. Because when they see it, they're going to be pushed further and further from God. They'll think you're out of your mind. And that's exactly what happens, isn't it? When the secular media wants to mock the gospel, what does it do? It goes to the most extreme charismatic church it can find. And they focus in on Christians professing to know Jesus, but in some kind of a hype, in a frenzy. And what's the comment they make? They're crazy. And people dismiss Christ and dismiss the gospel as if it's all just a load of emotional rubbish because nobody can understand what's being said. Paul said that would happen, and it does. But Paul tells them to grow up. If you have the gift of tongues, if you can speak a language that you haven't been taught, great, great, great. But keep it to yourself and God. And use it on those occasions where someone will understand what's being said, but not on any other occasion. It's a great gift, sure. And I can do it, says Paul, but it's none of anybody else's business. So what a prophecy, on the other hand. Well, if you were here last week, and if you weren't, let me encourage you to listen online, because we covered this in a bit of more detail. But if you were here last week, you'll remember that we saw that prophecy in the New Testament is not the scripture writing, authoritative stuff of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when a prophet spoke, he could say, thus says the Lord. And if he was defied, then, you know, if he was wrong, you stoned him. If he was right, you obeyed him. But in the New Testament, it's an entirely different category. Paul says in verse 29 that New Testament prophecies are to be weighed or assessed. In other words, no New Testament person who is apparently prophesying can say, thus saith the Lord. He can say, the Spirit's told me that. And you kind of weigh up to see whether it's true or not. You don't stone him if he's got it wrong. So prophecy in the New Testament could well be called Spirit-prompted ideas or Spirit-prompted considerations. I'm paraphrasing theologian Don Carson by quoting that, but that's essentially the point. So with that as a working definition, and bearing in mind the apostle's authority and the objective, unchanging, unweighable nature of Scripture to guide, actually, we're left with room for intelligible words of God's people to have considerable effect on people who aren't Christians. Paul's already said in chapter 12 and verse 29, don't speak in tongues, that all do not speak in tongues, and that also all don't prophesy. But here in chapter 14, he's rehearsing what would happen if they did. We've already dealt with what would happen if someone came in and everyone was speaking in tongues. They'd all think they were mad. But look at verse 24. If an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, in other words, everyone's saying something the Holy Spirit has prompted them to say, conviction or whatever, actually he'll be convinced by all that he's a sinner and be judged by all. And the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he'll fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Now, it's not going to happen because we won't all be doing it. And we'll see when we come back to this in September that Paul discourages everybody from doing it at the same time because that creates disorder. But the point he's making is important. There will be conviction when we seek to communicate truth, be it spirit prompted truth. There will be conviction to people who aren't Christians. They won't understand what was being said. And what was being said would reveal from their heart that God is God and they would worship him. Grow up, says Paul, that's what's needed. True spirituality is not shown by either tongues or prophecy. And what we need is not hype, it is understanding. True spirituality is shown in your agenda to build others up. Both people who are Christians and those who are not will be brought to their knees. So let's ask one last question before we leave this morning. Understanding brings blessing and understanding brings conviction, but how do we understand how this applies to us? It's the last point. Well, I said last week that when we come to this kind of subject, we all come with baggage of bad experiences and embarrassing behavior of other Christians or media frenzy or resentment because somehow we feel we're being shut down. What we must do is not ask, what does my experience or church culture teach me? What we must do is ask, what does the Bible teach me? Sure, we're told in chapter 13 that tongues and prophecy will cease, but as we saw when we were there a couple of weeks ago, it's pretty easy to demonstrate that it ceases when the Lord Jesus comes again. That's the point that's being made. So does that mean they still exist today? Well, many Christians would say they do. It seems to me they do. But if tongues are basically a private matter of the individual and no sign of either spirituality or functional experience for most of us, then they are, for all but those who claim to practice them, irrelevant. Apart from when they're applied to speak to somebody in a language that you haven't learned, but that will benefit from you speaking to them in a language that they speak. And I've said already, I've heard people I trust with anecdotal evidence of that having happened. But what about prophecy? If we understand that New Testament prophecy is not the same as Old Testament prophecy, that it isn't a thus saith the Lord authoritative speaking by the Spirit of God, the same as Isaiah or Elijah or similar. If New Testament prophecy is not the same as Old Testament prophecy and does not threaten the fact that the Bible is finished and is our only objective, untestable and testable and it works authority, and that New Testament prophecy is to be weighed and assessed as we looked at last week in some detail, then actually it seems to me that we may well have more experience of prophecy than we care to realize. Let me give you a couple of examples of what I mean. And I think you'll agree with them. Those who are preachers here will have experienced, I think, the conviction that the preacher should mention a particular issue or use a particular illustration that they hadn't intended to use. And that had been the very thing that had helped or touched someone in the congregation that day. Now, that doesn't threaten the authority or completeness of the Bible. And it may be assessed. And certainly there are times when such things happen and no one is especially touched or encouraged. But if prophecy is a spirit-inspired prompting to say something or do something, then it seems to me to fall under the category of New Testament prophecy. Let me give you a better example. George Muller, sitting in his office in Number 3 Orphan House in Ashley Down in Bristol in the mid-1800s. Muller was a great man of faith and cared, as most of us will know, for many, many, many orphans in the late 1800s in Bristol. And in the particular incident I want to recount to you, the housekeeper came in, knocked on his door, walked in and said, "Mr. Muller, it's happened. I knew it would one day, and it's happened. The children are on their way to breakfast, and there's no food in this place to feed them." And Muller simply tells her to go to the dining room and that he would sort it out. He prayed. He arrived to see 300 boys and girls with empty plates and bowls. And he prayed. And he thanked God for always providing for their needs. And as the amen faded away, there was a knock at the door from a baker who had woken in the night with an overwhelming conviction that Mr. Muller would need 300 rolls in the morning. So he'd got up at 2 in the morning and been up all night baking them and just felt he should bring them. And he did, just at that moment. And no sooner had the baker left Number 3 Orphan House at Ashley Down in Bristol, still there, this building, along with its co-buildings, no sooner as he'd left than the milkman came up the drive and said, "It's very awkward," he said, "but the wheel on my milk cart has broken. And there's all these churns of milk that are going to ruin on the back of my cart if someone doesn't use them. They're going to have gone off by the time I get down to the dairy. Do you think you could send a few boys to lift the churns off?" And "With pleasure," said Mr. Muller. And there was enough milk for breakfast and for lunch and for tea. Now, what would you call it? The baker's conviction and the milkman's incident. Well, it's certain that George Muller had the gift of faith. For sure, that comes to the category of the things listed here in chapters 12 to 14. What would you call the baker's conviction that woke him in the middle of the night that he should bake bread for George Muller? I would call that New Testament prophecy. He is a man of faith, acting on faith. Now, he could have turned up and the housekeeper said, "Oh, that's very kind of you. We'll put it in the back. It'll probably be stale by the time we use it because we've got cupboards full." But that wasn't what happened. It was testable, weighable. And it worked. Is that hype? Did anybody get off on some kind of emotional roller coaster on that day? Imagine George Muller smiled. But no, it's not hype, it's simply our God. Is it frenzy? No, it's simply a cause for thanks. Now tell me, what would the media say? Do you know what? There was no media that day. Ashley Down orphan houses were in fields in those days. If you go up now, it's surrounded by all sorts of stuff. The buildings now belong to Bristol City Council, I think, or Bristol University. But you know what? If a news team had been there, my guess is that at least some of them would have been too ashamed of themselves to put it down on the lunchtime news. I would have humbly said, "God is among you." See, where all of this leaves us this morning is with the truth standing plain that our brains must be used for Christ and our words be understood, and that what we say is much more important than showing off or performance, and that God is still God, a God of grace. That's what Paul wanted the Corinthians to get, to show the way of love, to point others to Christ.